Oh, our Father, we thank you for this word and pray that it will prove profitable in our lives. And to that end, we pray your Holy Spirit would exalt Christ through it to us. In his name we pray. Amen. What is it to be Australian? Over recent weeks, in the wake and response to this pandemic episode that has gripped the world, our Prime Minister has made much of what it is to be Australian, seeking to harness that as we live in this very different Australia and are called upon to be more generous, patient, kind towards those around us. Yesterday, here in Australia, we celebrated Anzac Day, again in a very different way, and yet as a nation, we were reminded of the battlefields of Gallipoli and across the Western Front during World War I, where Australian soldiers joined others in facing overwhelming odds, where Australians were marked at home and across Europe as having a distinctive character, and what it meant to be Australian in many ways was formulated during this time. You could say that war, in a sense, marked the birth of our identity, or at least the public recognition of the developed identity of the people of this country, as it brought to the foreground distinctives that have since become iconically Australian. These characteristics include endurance, courage, ingenuity, good humour, mateship, respect for others even on the other side of our position, and a famously anti-authoritarian larrikin streak, evidence in defying stupidity in leadership. These continue to be qualities modern Australians revere and like to think typify what it means to be Australian. But as we turn to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, in what appears to be a letter that is aimed at Ephesus, yet has the characteristics also of being a circular letter passed around churches in that region, Paul begins by raising this question of what does it mean to be a Christian? What is our identity, and how does that work out in practice in our lives as his people, whether we're living in Ephesus or here in Melbourne? What does it mean to be a Christian? You see, he's writing to people who live as Christians in a world that is vastly different to them, in which they stand out as distinct, unusual even, and often criticised and rejected. We see this in the title that I'm giving to this sermon this morning, In Ephesus, in Christ. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, it's a general letter, but it reflects what it means to be in Christ, and that this is who we are, wherever we are in this world. In many ways, this letter is different than Paul's other letters, even the ones he wrote at the same time to Philippi and to Philemon. They deal with specific issues that have been raised. They address problems. They expose and challenge heresies. Often his letters have that responsiveness as a characteristic to them. But this letter was written to a healthy church, It was written to a church that was well taught, that understood the gospel and the demands that the gospel brings, not only in terms of how one finds peace with God, but how one lives as one of God's children. It's a letter that is designed to, however, lead them into a greater depth of experience of the richness of what it means to be in Christ. To develop a stronger experiential knowledge of their Saviour in the context of their ordinary day-by-day lives lived in a not-so-ideal context, a world that stands opposed to their Christ, to their Lord, and therefore to them. It's a celebration of God's glorious riches of Christ. It's a call to walk worthy of the grace of Christ, focusing on vital church membership, lifelong repentance, well-ordered households, and spiritual combat against the devil. We remind ourselves of the wonder of who Jesus is, what he has brought to us and brought us into, and who we are and how we live as a result. It's hardly surprising that Paul would write in such glorious tones of God's grace and with such clear pastoral concern for the life of this church. For after all, he had been its pastor for some 3 years. And during that time, he saw a mighty work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives and across that city, and indeed beyond, as Christians then took that message themselves out into other communities. You'll read about this in the 19th chapter of Acts, where Luke tells us that Paul's ministry was so blessed by God that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul was located, stationed in one place, but the Holy Spirit used human presence so that that word that they heard was then scattered and taken so that others would hear as well. It spread widely and it grew in power. This was a time of great revival and great spreading of the gospel, with many people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we need to understand that as Paul now at this point looks back at that church, he's actually in prison. He's chained, he tells us in this letter, to guards, Praetorian guards, serious soldiers. He's under house arrest. There is some access to the outside world, but he is bound. He is isolated. And yet he writes what has been called the Queen of Letters. It is so rich in adoration and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, so wanting people's lives to exalt Christ in the way that they live. You see, he has not allowed the isolation of prison to dampen his sense of wonder at God's grace and saving mercy. Nor has he allowed it to undermine the importance of living out that grace. For as he writes to the Philippian church, that he doesn't want them to be ashamed or to be concerned about his time in prison. For he says that even here, the gospel is spreading through the Praetorian Guard, reaching into the very household of Caesar, where they normally served. He saw the wonder of God's grace and the richness of his mercy, not only keeping him and keeping his spirit up as he pondered what God has done for him in Christ, but he sees how God is overruling that to bring others into that same sense of wonder that same sense of mercy. And you can see why Paul was doing this, highlighting this in this church. For this were a people that knew what it was to suffer for Christ, to have a community initially tolerant of them, but increasingly becoming suspicious and then stirred up against them. Yes, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power amongst them. But Luke tells us also there in Acts 19 that it spread to such an extent that it began to threaten the economic structure of Ephesus. An economic structure and a tourism mechanism that was built around pagan worship. The temple of Artemis, Diana of Ephesians, attracted people from all over the world, and much of the business, the trade, and that flowed out of the worship of Diana was important financially and economically to the citizens of that city. But it was threatened because so many people were turning their back upon Diana and therefore were not buying the trinkets, were not participating in tours and festivals. So much so that Demetrius, the silversmith, we read, stirred up the people against the church, caused a riot that was out of control as the people just kept shouting, "Great is Diana of Ephesus! Great is Diana of Ephesus!" The riot was eventually quelled, but the result was that Paul left that city. But these who were in Christ still lived in Ephesus, still knew what it was to be surrounded by those who were blinded by Satan in occult and pagan practices, who were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was aware of the spiritual atmosphere of Ephesus, which he had encountered, but which his initial readers continued to have to live among, even as in many ways we do also. And it's here then in these opening two verses, Paul just nails it from the beginning. Do you know who you are? As he speaks of the authority of the Christian, the identity of the Christian, and the support of the Christian in their day-to-day living as the people of God. He talks about how as Christians we are to view ourselves in the church, and indeed the church, in the light of God's activity toward us and in us through Christ. He speaks first of all of God's communication to us. The letter testifies that, yes, it is written by Paul, but immediately Paul plays himself down. He pushes himself into the background. He deflects attention. Yes, he is known in that area. Yes, he is well loved by the church. Yes, he is an apostle and makes no apology for that. But he says it's not because of his own decision. It's not because of the decision of others. It's by the will of God. He's not serving himself, he says here. He is serving the will of Christ Jesus. Indeed, what we know of Paul is that he didn't really have what we call a charismatic presence. He didn't have that personal presence that attracts people to him. In Ephesus, the one who had that was clearly Apollos. He was a great orator. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul, however, speaks of his awareness that people were saying that, look, you read his letters and you think, wow, here is a great teacher. But in his presence, he is a pathetic preacher. He's aware that this is the gossip that is going around. He knows, as Luke tells us, that he preached on one occasion for so long that one person who was in that upper room sitting on the windowsill, obviously trying to get some fresh air, still fell asleep under that preaching and fell to his death. Yes, by the grace of God he was raised, but it says something, doesn't it, about the preaching style of Paul, not the greatest preachers. In fact, he says to the Corinthians, who were prone to brag about themselves, that he says about them and about Christians in general, the church at large, that amongst us, that there are not many who are mighty, but weak. In a sense, a self-effacing honesty about Paul as he writes those words. He knew what it was to be weak. But where he was strong is that he knew the mind of Christ. That's the point he is making here. He is an apostle who communicates authoritatively the mind of Christ. That as you read Paul, and even as you hear him, it may not be delivered in the greatest style, but as you hear it, even as you read it, it strikes you with that authority. That you are brought, as it were, into the very presence of God. You know that you are getting the truth. It has the smell of heaven. It has the taste of eternity about it. This is real. And it grips your soul. It challenges and changes your mind and life. And when Paul gives you the truth, as here he gives it doxologically, truth that inspires, truth that sustains worship of God. In fact, as our brother was reading from Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, is really one long sentence. And Paul is just like at a waterfall cascading over the edge of the waterfall, truth after truth after truth about the grace of God. He cannot talk about God and what he is doing for us and in us and promises yet to do without praising God. Blessed be the God who has poured out such riches into our life, is what Paul says effectively in verse 3 as he introduces this. Indeed, Paul, even when he says he is an apostle, as one who comes by the will of God, he is acknowledging that he is sent. He is acknowledging he is one who has the full authority of Christ. But in that, we see both the glory and the humiliation of Paul. He represents Christ, but it is Christ he represents. He comes with the authority of Christ, but you actually have to hear the authority of Christ, not Paul, as he speaks, as he writes. It's an office that we are to take seriously, because it represents Christ's, the message is Christ's, but it's not about Paul, it's about Christ. It's a blessing to be such a servant as he was, but he's still but a servant. He's not an originator. He's a communicator. He's not the developer of ideas, but a declarer of what Christ has declared to him. Christ speaks through him. And as he speaks, we hear Christ, not Paul. That's why it's so troubling to hear people from time to time in our day say, I don't care what Paul says, I want to listen to Christ. That's an appalling representation, not only of Paul, but of Christ. And you need to think of the implications of that. For Paul here is saying, it's not me, it's Christ. I'm not bringing you my thoughts, I'm communicating what Christ has made known to me for you. You pit me against Christ, therefore you pit yourself against Christ. If you reject Paul, you have already rejected Christ, regardless of your claims. Oh, the foolishness of such thinking. It's incomprehensible apart from the fact that it's clearly a desire to slip out from under the Word of God and its authority, and to impose your thoughts and your minds upon Christ. Oh, that you would see the wickedness of such indeed the foolishness. We need to understand that God speaks through the word. And yes, the instruments that are human instruments are appropriate but secondary. But they are yet real. And yet through them, all scripture we read is God breathed, says Paul. And Peter in 2 Peter 3:16, as he talks about scripture, immediately talks about Paul, even though there are things hard to understand in Paul, putting him on par with the scriptures of the Old Testament at the very least. What does this say to us? It says to us that as Christians we are a people who know that God speaks to us through the word. He has communicated to us. Christians believe that the Bible is our only divine rule for life, for what we are to believe and to do. The Bible must be the touchstone, in other words, for everything. It is our lamp enabling us and our guide to follow what we learn and see. God's word will teach us how to discern its counsel, may go contrary to popular opinions and practices, but what we understand and what we know is that it is absolute truth. It is sufficient. In a world caught up in all kinds of false spirituality, it is essential truth. It is continuing truth. It's not just those who are in Christ in Ephesus that needed to hear what Paul had to say. We too need to hear what he is saying, what Christ is saying in this letter. So as we come to it over the coming months, may we hear Christ speaking to us. As Stuart Olliott said, clearly it is more than worth the effort to find out what he has to say in this letter. Indeed, with all scripture, for that is our responsibility. As our Old Testament reading reminded us from Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony. In other words, to the scriptures. This has to be the touchstone. This is where we begin. And from this we begin to understand. It should be our regular practice. And when we do, what do we find? We find that not only has God communicated to us, Paul says God has consecrated us. He's speaking to the Christians there in Ephesus as those who belong to God have been separated unto God through faith. Three things he says about them, about us, about every Christian, from the perspective of the activity of God. Not from our activity, but from God's activity. The first thing he says is that God has made you saints in Ephesus. Despite how this has been twisted in the history of the church to describe a special class of super godly people, what Paul is giving here is an actual description of every true Christian. God has made you saints. You are his saints. This is who we are. It may not seem like it at times as we are confronted by our own continuing sinfulness, yet this is the reality from God's perspective. Paul is talking to every Christian saying, you are saints, you are holy ones. It carries the idea of separation. Separation to God, but also separation from the world. You are set apart as his. You are in the world, but you're no longer of the world, says Jesus. And that obviously includes the love of holiness, the pursuit of holiness, of living it out. But we don't become saints. We are saints through Christ. That's the point he is making here. But we're also told here that they are faithful in Christ Jesus. The phrase can be taken in, the word can be taken in two different ways. It could mean that they are believing people, believers. Saints, believers in Christ Jesus. But it can also be taken as the people of faithfulness. And that's the sense that our English translation here primarily is putting. The one must, however, lead to the other. So it doesn't really matter which you take because it implies the other. How can you be faithful if you're not of faith? How can you have true faith if you don't have it tomorrow? Faith produces faithfulness. Faithfulness is grounded in faith when it is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we are seeing here is that this faithfulness was a visible demonstration of God's saving grace and work in their lives. We've been granted faith, and so we grow in faith and demonstrate faithfulness in our ordinary lives and day after day of our lives. But the key to being saints in Ephesus and to be people who believe and keep on believing, who are faithful to God, to Christ, is that we are in Christ. These two words may very well be the most important words in the book. I give the children here an exercise. Read through chapter 1 again and count the number of ways that we read in Christ, in Jesus, in Him, in this chapter. And then think about some of the things that belong to us in Christ, that are said of us in Him, or in relation, done for us in relation to Jesus in Christ. It is a wonderful and profound reality that we need to grapple with and to be blessed by. Paul is saying, this is who you are. A people united to Christ. And so we are to abide in Him. We are not only to dwell in Him, but depend on Him. And we are to delight in who He is and all that He commands. And because we are in Christ, we are to live out those realities, being distinct from this world, but bearing witness to Christ in this world. This is the proper, dominant self-image that every Christian ought to have. This is how we are to view ourselves. It is the right view. Paul calls them to walk worthy of their reality in Christ. But that underscores that they are not perfect, that they are still developing, they are still undergoing the transformation of grace. And we do so living among a wider community whose very life is in antithesis, opposed to Christ. But what he is saying is that despite the pressure without, and despite the awareness of inconsistency within us, it should not alter our sense of wonder and glory of the reality that we share in Christ. Our sinfulness, our failures, our unworthiness, and the impact that these things have certainly give us cause to be humble before one another, before the world, and to live in a sense of continuing need every day for God's fresh forgiveness, for His help, for His mercy, to keep the evil one from us, to sustain us under his attacks, to strengthen us in righteousness and godliness of life and heart. We must always remember that sinners we are, and that as a result we have no claim upon the goodness of God. But we must also remember, says Paul, that's not the main thing about us. That's not the great defining reality of us. This is not what must be known about us first and last. Sinfulness and the guilt that comes does not distinguish or define us, says Paul. No, we are in Christ. We are described here as those who are holy and faithful in Christ. Paul is not creating an illusion, trying to stir them up and to develop, you know, some sort of positive self-image. He's speaking about a reality in face of a known reality, a superior, a greater, a transforming reality that will impact the known reality of remaining sin, but which the remaining sin will not transform, detract from, destroy the greater reality. Because the link between us and God is Christ. And in Him, this is what God has made us. We are set apart from the world, indeed from the life that we once lived, to God through Christ Jesus. We belong to Him. We are His children. His Spirit dwells within us. By God's grace, He has consecrated us to Himself through Christ. And that's the reality we are to live out in this world, being distinct from this world but bearing witness to this world, as I said. We're not living there in Ephesus. In fact, you can't live there now. It's ruins. But we are living in our Ephesus, in our city that stands for a life choice and style and a mixture of them that is irrelevant to Christ, indifferent to Christ, opposed to Christ. And yet it's where Christ will have us live. God has commanded us and consecrated us to live in this, our Ephesus. But we do so as saints who are faithful in Christ. We are identified with this place, and yet at the same time with another. This one is transient, the other is eternal. But the question comes, how can we do that? We struggle with our remaining influence of sin. We struggle with the temptations of the world, let alone the opposition of the world coming against us. How can we live consistently as saints, as those who are committed to God, consecrated to His service, servants of His word, and are faithful under pressure, faithful over time? We don't have the strength. Oh, Paul, if you just knew my circumstances. Paul says your circumstances are irrelevant. And yet I do know. I know what it is to live under pressure from without and within. But the answer is not in you. It's not in me. It's not in Paul. The answer is in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. That also means we're under the blessing of God through Christ. And that's the third thing that Paul does here, as he speaks to us and reminds us of God's work to us as He constitutes us as Christians. He doesn't just give us a new birth and then leave us to it. To find our own way through the maze of human difficulties and life circumstances. No, listen to what he does here. And understand, he's not giving advice. He's not teaching doctrine, strictly speaking, here. He is declaring blessing. He is giving a benediction, but he does it as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he says here, as we were reminded from the beginning, comes from Christ. This is not a prayer for God's goodwill towards His people, to His children. It's a declaration from God through the apostolic voice to the people of God. And He says, He declares grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows that you can't do it on your own. God knows that whatever you add to your life, it's not going to make any difference to your life. God needs to continually be involved in your life. And God says, that's what I'm doing. We read here of God's continuance with us. In fact, Paul appears here to be combining the typical greetings of Greeks and Jews, but putting them in a constant, a Christian context. A Greek would, as he meet another Greek in the street, would say a word that reflects the word grace. But as Josephus tells us, that they wouldn't say grace to just anybody. They would only say this to someone that they respected, who was counted worthy, an important person, a valuable person. But to the Christian, however, this word refers to the unmerited and undeserved mercies of God, blessings of God. It expresses particularly God's sovereign kindness and initiative in salvation. And Jeff Thomas puts it this way: how different is Christianity? And thank God it is, or there would be little hope for any of us. To the Greek, grace is deserved, but to the Christian, there is the realization, I deserve nothing. Everything is of pure grace. It's in the face of what I deserve. I deserve grace. But it not only speaks of how God has come to us and saved us while we were yet sinners, unable to save ourselves, through the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to faith in him. It also speaks of God's continuing blessing of grace. Remember, Paul is writing to people who are Christians, who have known the grace of God, being brought unto life, being placed in Christ. And he says, grace to you. We've already got grace. Yes, you need more grace. You need grace daily. You need God's continued presence. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 tells us that we have a great high priest and that we can come boldly into the presence of our high priest in prayer. To come boldly, he says in verse 16, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Yes, dealing with the reality of our sinful struggles. But not only mercy, but also to find grace to help in times of need. God responds to our need. There's a continual outpouring of grace towards us. And that's what is being assured here in the apostolic benediction. The other word here that is assured to us is the word peace, or the Hebrew word shalom. And as with other instances in Scripture, the peace here doesn't refer to a subjective state, to a feeling, but to an objective condition of blessedness. It refers to the reconciliation between God and his people, but also between those who are his people. And Paul will talk about that in this letter as Christ breaking down the walls that separate us as peoples within a nation and across nations, that when we become Christians, we become one people. But it's also a reminder that he is the one who sustains and strengthens us so that there is a sense in the midst of the turmoil of life that we're actually experiencing God's blessing. That our God is a God who overrules circumstances, and even more, is involved with his people in those circumstances for his glory and for their good. As I mentioned, the letter to the Philippians, Paul points out that he's in prison and people were using that as a means of downplaying Paul's ministry to build up their own ministry. But Paul there says that it actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel as truth spread through the palace guards. He also tells us there in Philippians 1, 13 and 14 how his very presence in prison emboldened the Christians in Rome so that they began to be more open and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul declares that he came to learn this through personal trials, to learn that God was using them, that he was in them to help him benefit through them. God was not going to remove the problem because God was going to show his strength in Paul in the midst of that problem. Paul was going to learn, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's what we're learning every day, isn't it? If we stop and think and we understand that we are living under the divine benediction, grace and peace through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the reality for us. No matter what is happening, God is at work behind it and in it. There are other players, yes, and they will be held accountable before a holy and just God for what they do and why they do it. But we also see that God is a loving Father who is creatively able to overrule as he compassionately supports us in the meantime, bringing blessing, bringing strength, producing goodness, making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. From our God, from God our Father, and from our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that not only come from that source alone, but will come. That's what's being underscored here. It's not a hopeful prayer. It's a positive declaration. You're not going to have grace for life. You're not going to have peace in the storms of life outside of knowing God as your Father and the Lord Jesus as your Christ, as your Messiah, as your Redeemer King, as your High Priest, as your Messianic Prophet and Teacher. But in that relationship, being in Christ, this is your daily reality. Your cupboard is never bare. You open it in the midst of your trial and you look, Father, where can I find? And it's already there. God is there through his word, through his people. God is there in the midst of your prayers. God is bringing blessing in ways that are unexpected to you. And they may not all be apparent in the moment, but over time and as you look back, you begin to see something of it, but even the breadth of it and the depth of it, the wonder of it, will not be comprehended by us in this life. It lifts our hearts to eternity to see all that God is doing and, oh, how we will praise him then. But do we not have cause every Lord's Day to give him praise as we reflect on the week that has gone, as we embrace a new week? What better than to spend thinking about that our God is a God of grace, who in that grace supplies our needs and brings peace to our lives, the peace of spiritual prosperity, the peace of daily encouragement, the peace of being able to actively engage in his name, building up one another in faith, being an encourager to one another, being a witness to the world, loving even those who stand opposed to Christ and to us as his servants. He brings us into life. He nurtures that life. He sustains that life in us. In Christ, we live, really live. Jesus said, I came to give life and to give it abundantly. And we're experiencing that reality more and more every day, for in Christ we live. Now let me put the question directly to you. Do you think of yourself in the way that Paul describes Christians? Do you see that you are in the hands of a God who is rich in grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the same view of yourself as a Christian that he did? Day by day, in the ups and downs of ordinary life, do you remember that you are God's workmanship in Christ? Do you find yourself frequently reckoning with the fact, in facing a particular circumstance or in speaking with a particular person, that you are one of God's saints, his holy and faithful ones? And that he not only speaks into your life through the scriptures, but engages in your life, bringing grace and help in all the needs and circumstances, that you may know his peace that passes all understanding. Let us pray. Oh, our God, we bow before you as the God of all grace. You've given us a Saviour who is glorious and compassionate, even your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Hear our prayers as we cry to you to produce in us a faith to live by him, to make him all our desire, all our hope, all our glory, so that whatever we do, it may be done in the Saviour's name, by the Saviour's strength and enabling, and to the Saviour's glory. For we ask this in his name, the most precious name, Jesus. Amen.